I'm very grateful for the opportunity and it's a privilege of coming and sharing with you some scripture truths regarding this very vital doctrine of regeneration. I'd like to begin by reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Won't be the only scripture we should look at, but I think it's helpful if we begin here with this most important, I think, of passages with regard to this theme. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's hear God's word. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Now, I realize that this is one of a series of doctrinal talks, And yet it seems important just to indicate at the outset that the doctrine is a vital part of our understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. And therefore we have to put it in its place in the plan of God. Just two very simple comments. Firstly, the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, this giving of new life, the process of new birth, is the effecting, the working out in time of God the Father's eternal decree of sovereign, gracious election. It is also his application within us of the redemption that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us. And this exercise of God's creative or recreative power and grace is essential if lost sinners are to be saved. So that we understand that regeneration, this work of God the Holy Spirit, is the origin, the necessary origin of the faith by which we are saved and through which by grace we are justified. You see, it links on to the doctrine of justification. And I think it's very important, although I'm not taking that theme, to indicate that the faith, by grace you were saved through faith, and there has to be an emphasis on the grace as well as an understanding of what the faith is. So I want to begin with the scriptural evidence. Those who know me, I believe that we always need to build up from the scriptures, and that's what I'm happy to try to do this evening. And to begin with this clear scriptural evidence or teaching of this doctrine. The verb most frequently used to denote regeneration or new birth is found in the Gospel and in the first epistle of John. but we could perceive its basic meaning by observing that it is used regularly of the means by which a human being is born into the world. So new birth has its analogy in birth, in which, of course, we are utterly and totally dependent on the will and action of others. So we'll notice, firstly, in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 13. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 13. As many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, to the ones believing on his name, the ones who were not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but were born of God. It's a very helpful beginning, because we have the contrast, not of anything that is merely human, not an action, not the will, but the will and the activity of God. The little preposition of here indicates origin, cause, or source. So that we're simply being taught that God himself is the author of regeneration. You will have noticed also that here and in third chapter, that the verb is in the passive voice, because of grammar. Well, the passive voice means that we are acted on. It's a very simple description of it. So that God is the worker, man is passive, as we receive life by the process of new birth. But it's in chapter 3 that I read together, we have the most enlightening passage about regeneration that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And we trace the teaching of our Lord in the context of his interview with Nicodemus, a ruler and teacher of the Jews. It was my privilege to work through this passage in Greek text with my students 2 years since. But what is very interesting as we read the passage is that Jesus does not answer the question that is proposed, but the need that he perceives behind that question, the need in the mind and the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus had, it would seem, a totally wrong concept of what it was to belong to God's kingdom. He doesn't put it into words. We believe that in answering him, Jesus is dealing with a need. In fact, as you read in the New Testament, the word is Jesus answered. He was responding to this man who comes in the night to see him. So he informs this religious man, truly and solemnly, I say to you, except one be born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we get used to the authorized version, verily, verily, or the NIV, now I tell the truth. But since Jesus always spoke the truth, I think it's right, just in a sense, to underscore that. As if he's saying to you, now this may shock you, Nicodemus, but this is the truth. You see the point I'm making? And that's why I would prefer, so solemnly and truly, I'm saying this to you. This is the truth. And although speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus uses the indefinite pronoun, if anyone, or except one, a person be born again. So this truth, it's not simply relevant to Nicodemus, but it's of general and universal relevance. and there are no exceptions to this rule. That's indicated also by the use of the plural in verse 7. It is necessary for you, plural, to be born again. But then also here we notice that Jesus says born again, but we have an adverb here which by its derivation most properly means from above. In other words, if we were using this, the ceiling is above the floor. This is the adjective which gives us adverb we would use. So I think in the words of Jesus there is an emphasis that it is new, but it's from above. This birth is divine and heavenly in its origin. It belongs to the spiritual realm, and it is absolutely necessary if the sinner who is spiritually blind is to have a sight of spiritual realities, particularly of the kingdom of God, of God's kingly rule. It's, of course, only the words in Nicodemus in which we have the actual word again, a second time. Then secondly, you see, Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit as the person who effects regeneration, who regenerates. It is necessary to be born of water and the Spirit to enter into God's kingdom, that is, to enjoy the benefits of God's kingly rule in the gift of eternal life. And so here, and again in verse 6 and verse 8, we have an emphasis upon the person of the Godhead, that it is the Holy Spirit who gives this new life. He is identified as its author. Now the reference to water is, I believe, to be understood as denoting that in regeneration there is a cleansing that is always, necessarily, and inextricably joined with the imparting of new life. You don't have new life with the hang-ups of that old sin which marred us. And now, obviously, if I was just to preach on that particular text, I would enlarge on that. But I think we are to understand here that the Lord Jesus is drawing on the teaching of God's servant Ezekiel in chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. And this work of the Holy Spirit, new birth, cleansing, and imparting of new life, is, I think, also indicated in Titus 3, verse 5. According to his mercy, God saved us by means of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think if we were looking in detail at Titus 3, 5, we'd want to emphasize that the two things are joined together. The one speaks of renewal, and the other, that is, making new, and the other of being born again. So the emphasis is that it is by God's gracious and powerful act of regeneration effected by the Spirit that we are brought into his kingdom. Thirdly, the necessity of regeneration is emphasized. We see that in the words except, and then in verse 6 we find this reminder that like can only beget like. Now, here, we know that the word flesh in Scripture has a range of meanings. Here, I think we understand it in the sense that we find in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. That is, the Word, the eternal Son of God, took to Himself all that comprises human nature. That is, He came to partake of the totality of what being human means and involves. I think that's the meaning of flesh here. We could almost have said just human nature can only beget human nature, but that would have been to insult your intelligence. But just to bring out the fullness of it. Our natural birth is of the flesh. Our parents are incapable of giving to us anything more than the human nature in which they share. Now, we who are parents wish we could do more for our children than that. But we can't. But here, then, we have this emphasis. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Our birth from above, which is caused by the Holy Spirit, is the only means by which we can have spiritual life. The Lord Jesus seeks to emphasize this. He uses the nouns here. He doesn't say that which is born of the flesh is fleshly. That would have been misunderstood. But he says, is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so our Lord draws attention to the community of nature between what is born and the begetter, that is the source of that life. We can only share, then, in the benefits that the Spirit brings and imparts by the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. It is not due to a man's willing or to his efforts, but entirely to God in the sovereign exercise of His mercy on whom He will have mercy, as we read in Romans 9:16. And then fourthly, Jesus uses the free movement of the wind as an illustration of the Spirit's work in regeneration. The wind is free from any human control. It's in that sense that our Lord means it blows where it wills. And so the Holy Spirit is entirely free from any human control or direction when He works to give new life. In the book by Professor John Murray, that is, I think some of you will have read and commended to, puts it this way, all points up, that is, all emphasizes the sovereignty, efficacy, and inscrutability of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. The Holy Spirit Himself actually works to regenerate without the cooperation of the person being born. And that person is unaware of this new creative and transforming activity. He sees only, and others see only, its consequences. That's, I think, the other aspect of this truth, that I mean, we can hear the wind and we can see in the leaves moving its effects. Or if it's a very strong wind, we can see the tree fallen down, knocked over in the wind. We can see its effects. And it's in the effects of regeneration that we see it, not in the timing. And that's, I think, again, is an important... So just briefly then, I've looked through those verses as the foundation of our thinking. Then also we find in the first letter of Peter that he uses this verb, but in compound forms on three occasions. Firstly, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and in verse 3. And I think it's very important for us, and perhaps I should have said this even earlier. This doctrine is one that should make us just go out to God with praise, wonder, marveling at his mercy, which has reached us in this way. It's similar, of course, to Ephesians 1:3, isn't it? But here, blessed be or is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his much mercy begat us again, or gave to us new life, or brought us to new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here we have a verb which means to be born again. It's the most natural way of describing being born again. But here, you see, whereas the other uses were of a passive voice, here we have the active, and God is the subject. God is the active subject. He begat us again. He is operative in this regeneration. We are the objects of his activity. And as a blessed consequence, we partake of a living hope, and we are heirs of an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. In verse 23 of the same first chapter of Peter, we have the verb used again, but on this occasion, again in the passive voice, the Christians are described as having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And again, there is an emphasis that we relate this life-giving to the Holy Spirit. In the second part of the verse, which moves on beyond the scope of our present subject, we see that the Word of God, particularly the Gospel Word of God, is the means or the instrument that the Holy Spirit employs in bringing the new life he has implanted into conscious expression. See, we have two things here. Firstly, we have born again out of, in terms of source, and then we have by means of the Word. So there we're thinking in terms of the expression, the conscious expression. God's effective call by the gospel, he imparts new life, and that is exercised in repentance and faith in response to God's Word. And then in the second chapter, we find that Peter encourages Christians, and in verse 1, as newly born babies earnestly desire pure spiritual milk in order that you may grow into or make increase in salvation. Here the emphasis is upon newly born, that is, those who are still babies, and Peter speaking of their natural and vigorous appetite for the milk of their mother who gave them birth. We have a similar train of thought in the letter of James, where we read, having willed, James 1 verse 18, God brought us to birth by the word of truth. There, the verb that James uses is the normal verb for another giving birth. And clearly then there is the consciousness, there's conscious life. And those who have been brought to birth by the word of truth are then directed to receive with meekness, verse 21, engrafted or implanted word which is able to save their souls. Well, those are the passages in which this doctrine is most clearly taught. And we always must build, of course, upon scriptural foundation, not simply try to tidy it away into some systematic theology which may or may not have had its origin in Scripture. But the first practical lesson that we need to think about and work about in the further light of Scripture, of course, is the necessity of regeneration. We've seen our Lord emphasizing it to Nicodemus. And that, the necessity of it, of course, arises from the consequences of sin. If we turn to Ephesians in chapter 1, we have this description of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, this description of what we were before we were Christians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and this thought is also there in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. So this condition of spiritual death requires God to work if we are to have life. And that was how, of course, Ephesians 2 went on. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, of course, this concept of being dead in trespasses is exactly what God warned in the Garden of Eden. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's very obvious it didn't mean physical death straight away. It involved that, as the Lord explained to Adam in chapter 3. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But this is our spiritual condition. Spiritually dead. That is, incapable of any spiritual acts. And if God did not impart new life, we could not and would not exercise any spiritual graces. We could not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in his first letter, also uses this theme of regeneration, but as we'd expect in John's letter, it's often worked out in a practical way. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, you see that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So that where a person exercises faith, we conclude that he has been born of God. It is due to the grace of God in regeneration, the imparting of life, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we trust him as our Savior. And as I mentioned earlier, that's true later, as you'd expect. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, as you know, the word it may be faith, or it may be being saved by faith, but the emphasis is the same. It is God's work, as verse 10 indicates. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We find various other suggestions of this, of course. We find in Acts 5, verse 32, the Apostle Peter declares that the Lord Jesus is exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance. In Hebrews 12, 3, we run the race set before us looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator of our faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 3, we learn that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So our act of faith in embracing Jesus, God's Son, as our Savior, must be traced to God's work within our hearts. Or to put it another way, we give God thanks for our salvation, and we do not congratulate ourselves on having enough sense or ability to do it. As I said, the passage in Ephesians 1, verse 3, is again is a great pouring. We read it and we're amazed at the profundity of the doctrine there, but it's an outburst of praise to God for all that the apostle is enjoying together with all believers in terms of what has been freely given to them by God in terms of his own eternal choice and his predestinating us in love. And so we find, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul puts it quite forcibly to them. He says, we are bound, or we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And clearly here, that sanctifying work of the Spirit would include new birth, by which we are made holy, and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we had that theme of effective calling before. You see how these all tie in, they all link in together. We thank God for you, because you're Christians, because God's been at work. And we have to recognize that it is a very serious distortion of Bible truth when it is suggested that we gain the benefits of new birth by our repentance and faith. It repudiates the doctrine of human inability. It doesn't take sin seriously enough, to put it in other words, or the effects of sin seriously enough. And it also denies God the glory that belongs to him as the God of salvation. When I hear the redeemed around the throne, they're saying salvation belongs to our God. That's how it is. And it draws out our hearts. Again, John Murray expressed this very forcefully, unless God, by sovereign operative grace, had turned our enmity to love and our disbelief to faith, we would never yield the response of faith and love. In his commentary on Ezekiel, John Calvin put it this way, if anyone denies that regeneration is a gift of the Holy Spirit, he will tear up by the roots all the principles of piety. Regeneration is like another creation. And that leads us, of course, to think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, or he is a new creature. Now, there are implications of this doctrine of regeneration because it's foundational for our understanding of our Christian lives and also our witness. Now, I didn't ask how long I had, but it may be that this will stimulate or provoke discussion, but I want us to try to see these things. Firstly, there is a vital relevance to our preaching of the gospel. Now, when you and I preach, if we're preachers, and when we pray, we are concerned that men and women, boys and girls, should be saved. We want to see them saved. We want to know that their sins are forgiven, that they have peace with God, and they'll go to heaven. Don't we? That's what we want. Now, then we have to say, well, how does this doctrine fit into what is our concern, the concern of our hearts? Yes, of course, we want God to be glorified in this. But he is glorified. Every time someone's saved, there's rejoicing in heaven. The angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner repenting. And so we have to say, well, how does this doctrine relate to our preaching of the gospel? Well, we preach the gospel, and this links in with the previous word, because we believe in the doctrine of regeneration. Because we believe that the Spirit of God himself will so work in that congregation or that individual, if it's a one-to-one witness. We believe that God's got to do it, we pray, and we trust that God will do it. That's a very practical application of this doctrine. Now, of course, we have to have a knowledge of the Scripture. We have to give ourselves to prayer. But it doesn't depend upon our cleverness with words. It doesn't depend upon our rousing up the emotions, or I suppose the Welsh term, if I'm not you, Kyle, Hoyle. You know, it doesn't depend on that. Anything that we can, but it depends upon the Spirit of God. And we believe the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will use the truth to do this. So our dependence upon the Spirit work in regeneration leads us to preach the gospel as God has given to us. We believe that no one can come to me, as Jesus said, except the Father who sent me draws him. We believe that no one is able to come to me, as Jesus said, except it's been given to him from the Father. But we believe that it's by the work of the Spirit that men are made willing. And it is to that end that we preach the gospel. You see, if we believe in the gospel of truth, then we cannot contemplate any alteration in the content of the gospel we preach. You can't say, oh, well, I won't preach this element because it's not very palatable. But where did that truth come from? It came from the Spirit of truth. And if we want the preaching of the word to be accompanied by the ministry of the Spirit, to which Paul refers in Corinthians and Thessalonians, we have to make sure that our preaching of the word is that very word which the Spirit has given us, and which he may make effective in the hearts of those who receive it. So we can't contemplate any alteration of the contents of the gospel, nor any change in the manner of its communication. No, nor alternative methods of getting people converted. We aren't left to our own devices, thank God. We have a gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. Men and women need to be born again. And so we preach that word that God has given us, looking for the ministry of the Spirit of God. And then this doctrine reveals that the new life we receive is that of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And he comes to take up his permanent abode in us. So that those who are regenerate, as we saw in 1 Peter, are certain heirs of the heavenly kingdom. It is a life which the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us as the application of the eternal redemption he's accomplished. And he preserves us from outward foes and assures us that we cannot perish. So as we read, we were born again into an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, which has been reserved, safely kept in heaven who are guarded by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you see, it has a very practical application to men and women who are doubting their salvation. Can they see the evidences of the Spirit of God? Do they believe in Jesus? Well, then they've been born again. Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Seems very elementary, but you may know if you're trying to counsel people who everybody else thinks, or most people think, are Christians, and they have these doubts. You have to say, well, this is, can't you see the evidence? Don't you love the Lord Jesus? Yes, I love him, but, well, if you love the Lord Jesus, you've been born again. It's only those who are born again who love the Lord Jesus. Again, we see that in 1 John. So it's a very practical doctrine, as we seek to have, and as we have to ask ourselves. Some of us have never been in that position. We can praise God if we're not. But if we have been there, we'll know how important it is just to go back to this basic principle. The evidence of God's life in my soul. Not whether I feel, but what is true of me. At my worst, I believe in Jesus. But then also, regeneration is the source of our new life. So the root, if you like, of all the progress and holiness of life, which bears what we call the fruit of the Spirit. It is by spiritual regeneration that God creates us anew in his image. We are his workmanship, created for the purpose of doing good works. And so we have that command to Christians, Philippians 2 verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, accompanied by the assurance, for it is God who effectually is working, who is providing the energy within you, if I'm a little bit bold in translation there, but I think that's not illegitimate, who provides the energy within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, or on behalf of his good pleasure. So it is the divine energy which is the cause of both the inward delight in doing God's will and its outworking. And so that call to holiness of which we're conscious is built upon the imparting of the new life of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know the next one will perhaps be but I think it's very important to understand the fullness of all that is involved in the work of regeneration. For this work of the Spirit effectually brings us into the membership of God's covenant community, the Christian church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 13, we find that there is an emphasis on this very point. For as in verse 12, as indeed the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, thus also is Christ. For also, in union with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and all were given to drink one Spirit. Now, it's clear from the introduction to the letter that the "we all" in verse 13 includes the church of God, which is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. So the privilege of being the people of God, members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is granted to those who are spiritually regenerated, and only thus are we made members of God's family. And that is the truth that the apostle is expressing in those words there. the chapter, as that section of chapters 12 through to 14, emphasizes the unity of the church. It warns about one member thinking they're it, and the others don't really count for much. The head and the feet, the different organs. And so in this chapter, Paul is emphasizing what is true of every Christian. How did we come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this true body of Christ, of which he is the head? We came to it by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the one who baptizes in connection with the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing and not a substance, we understand, of course, the preposition to mean in connection with, or better, in communion with the Holy Spirit. So that is, as I understand it in this passage, a very important other understanding of what regeneration involves. So that we have to be very careful about dividing the church over talking about baptisms of or with or in whatever preposition is popular, the Holy Spirit. We have to distinguish what is true of all of us. That was the problem at Corinth. Chapter 13 wasn't written as a hymn of love to be penned up. It was to make the people of the congregation blush because they couldn't see their self-portrait there. So that too is important, and we could work that through in some detail. But there's the danger, you see, that if that doctrine, which has being baptized, is wrongly used, it divides the church, and it improperly confines what is meant by the doctrine of regeneration, imparting of new life. Now, obviously, we are told of our own responsibilities to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians. I'm not going to deal with that, but that's true. As I'm not denying that, but I'm simply saying that we have to be very careful that we don't fail to appreciate all that has been done, the fullness of the new life that we have in Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. He will abide with you forever. So that at the end we all praise God together for what is true of all of us. It was necessary that we were born of water and of the Spirit. God has given us new life. He's implanted the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a person with whom we have communion. And that is at the very heart, the basis of our whole Christian experience. Conclude there, except that we must just offer prayer shortly. Almighty and eternal God, we confess that our hearts sometimes are so overwhelmed with the amazing love that you have for us, that you had for us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when all that characterized us was trespass and transgression, with things which are abhorrent to you. Lord, we are amazed that in love you looked upon us. We thank you that in that amazing love you set aside your Son, that he might be our Savior, even to the cost of his death. And we thank you that having given us to him to redeem, you also in time have by your Spirit brought us to enjoy that redemption by the renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We praise you and bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And O grant that as we do seek to discuss these things, we shall ever desire simply to praise you for what you've done, and to rejoice in the unfolding light of the Holy Scriptures. For Jesus' sake. Amen.